Good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. It is an incredible privilege to bring the Word of God. And with that said, let's go no further without praying. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Word. We give you thanks to gather as your people this morning, as you have called us. It wasn't just our great idea to gather together and worship, but you have called us together to worship you. The worship service is about you. The Word is about you. And Lord, we now pray, as we sang in our opening song, we welcome your presence here. You are here. We welcome your presence, Lord. Send your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and open our eyes to the message that you have for us this morning. Thank you for using a very imperfect vessel. In myself, Lord, I pray that I would not get in the way, but that you would accomplish your purposes through your Word this morning. May those who are weak be strengthened. May those who are walking in patterns of sin be convicted. May the afflicted be comforted. Lord, we just pray that your Word would accomplish its purposes in our hearts this morning. Folks are coming from so many different areas and angles of life, and we just pray, Lord, that you would meet each person here in your Word, and that Jesus would be glorified. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the greatest stories told in our day, for my money, is the musical Les Miserables. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but it is one of my favorite stories. I think I'm missing my mic here. Sorry about that. I'll hang out back here until I get this thing figured out. The story is told of Jean Valjean, a thief newly released from prison for stealing bread for his starving sister and her family. And Valjean is turned away from work. He's turned away from shelter because of his ex-con status. Nobody wants him around. Until he finally encounters this bishop from the church who welcomes him in and gives him a place to stay and a meal to eat and so on and so forth. Well, Valjean repays this bishop's hospitality by stealing all of his silver in the middle, or most of his silver in the middle of the night, and he runs off, and then he's caught, and he's brought back to the bishop. And as he's brought before the bishop surprises him with a word of good news, with grace. He makes the startling claim to these authorities, who drag him back to him, that he actually gave Valjean all this silver, and that actually he forgot to take the rest of it. And so he goes and he grabs all the rest of the silver and brings it out and sends it on with him. And as he grabs his arm and lays hold of him for a moment privately, he says these words to Valjean: "By the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." And as the story plays out, you see this incredible life transformation of Valjean as this experience of receiving grace and mercy transforms his life, and he lives the rest of his life in self-sacrificial gratitude as the recipient of that grace. The conflict at the heart of the story, it would stop there after the first 10 minutes if that were the end of it, but at the heart of the story is this contrast, this struggle between law and grace, or really a struggle between this sort of ruthless legalism represented by the kind of the police chief guy, Inspector Javert, who's just all about justice and getting Valjean brought to the bar of justice, and then the contrast between that and the mercy and grace found that Valjean has experienced. And so that's really the heart of the story. There's an evangelical Christian blogger at a site called Pathos named Timothy Dalrymple. Listen to his words here. This is from a post titled "The Theology of Les Miserables." "Inspector Javert does not believe that people can change. Once a thief, always a thief. Even when all the evidence shows that Valjean is a transformed man, Javert cannot even contemplate it. In a world without grace and rebirth, everything must proceed organically from that which precedes it. There is nothing new, nothing truly transformative, no dying too that leads to a new being. Valjean knows that there is recreation, a second Adam, because he has experienced it personally. It's the difference between there is nothing new under the sun and all things are made new. The difference between the law of sin and death and the grace of God in Christ. This is the gospel according to Les Miserables. A criminal's life so transformed by grace that he lives the rest of his life in grateful service to others. And as I prepared to preach this passage this morning from Romans chapter 12, and we'll really be camping on the first two verses with an allusion to the next 10, I just kept thinking about this story because it is such a beautiful picture of the gospel and a beautiful picture of the kind of response to it that we see in Scripture. And so as we turn to Romans chapter 12, we recall that the Apostle Paul has spent 11 chapters articulating the grace of God in Christ in the gospel. And the last time I preached, and by God's, Pastor Todd and I were talking about this morning, by his providence, just the way the schedule worked out, I got the end of Romans 11 and now the beginning of Romans 12 without really planning on that. So it was a real incredible experience of seeing God arrange our kind of schedule and calendar here. But the last time I preached on the end of chapter 11, we saw Paul erupting in gratitude with this song of praise to the Lord, for as he looks back and he scaled the mountain of redemption, he looks back and he sees what God has done in Christ. And he exclaims, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." And now we come to the beginning of chapter 12, and we're coming to the ultimate "so what" of Scripture here. The ultimate "so what" does that mean? What is our response to the previous 11 chapters of grace that we've seen Paul expound? So in light of these mercies of God, how shall we then live? That's the question Paul is addressing here. So let's read our text this morning, Romans 12, and we'll read through verse 13. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." The apostle begins here his passage in verse 1 by appealing to those who have experienced the mercy of God in Christ to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And in this passage, in these first two verses, it is so important to have our minds sort of marinating in the Old Testament, because there's the language of sacrifice from the Old Testament present here in our passage. I just want to read briefly two quick verses from the book of Leviticus to kind of help us hear that language. And remember that when an Israelite worshiper would be bringing a sacrifice to the tabernacle, to the temple, he or she was giving himself back to God. There was this identification made with the animal being offered on the altar, between the identification of the worshiper and the worshiper's sin and the animal. And yet, the animal dies and the worshiper lives. And so you have this symbolism in the Old Testament that the Lord is teaching through sacrifices, sacrificial offerings, of substitution already, of the gospel already. That the animal dies who's identified with the worshiper, and the worshiper lives. Now listen to, this is from Leviticus chapter 1. If his offering, that is an Israelite worshiper, is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And this is a verse later in Leviticus 1. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's that language of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now, listen again to verse 1 of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You hear that language of sacrifice. Holy, that is without blemish, without defect, as we just saw in Leviticus 1. And acceptable, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. There's this language of sacrifice involved in our response to the grace of God. And Paul uses this, he likes this language. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ, of course, offered the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Christ averted the anger of God, the wrath of God toward our sin on the cross. And Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 3, that Christ has been put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. And so the first 11 chapters tell us what God has already done in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. So what is this sacrifice that remains that Paul is speaking of in Romans 12? It's obviously not, this is not a sacrifice of atonement whereby we're offering our lives to get right with God. No, that has been done. That's already been done by Christ. The sacrifice that remains for the Christian has to do with how we please God as his blood-bought children, forgiven and reconciled. It has nothing to do with getting right with God, but pleasing him from this position of a reconciled relationship with him. And so, when God's grace gets a hold of you, and the gospel gets into your bones, and you see that as Paul, you know, sings his praise song of doxology there at the end of chapter 11, when we get it, when we receive the gospel by faith, this kind of total life dedication, this living one's life as a living sacrifice to God, becomes a sort of real hunger of our hearts, a reasonable response. And that's one of the different ways that this is your spiritual worship you see in verse 1. One of the other words used in the New King James, for example, uses this is your reasonable service. This just kind of makes sense in light of what God has done. We ought to offer our lives back to him in total dedication to him for what he's done. And so when this happens, though, it's not like we have to, for a believer who's been gripped by the grace of God, it's not like we have to constantly think, oh, gee, what's my duty again? How do I please God again? What do I need to offer up? The Spirit begins to work these desires into our hearts. You begin to become dissatisfied with your old way of life. You begin to become dissatisfied with the way your relationships have gone, with what you listen to, with what you watch, with the kinds of amusements you pursue, how you look at your job and your family. And not only these sort of these distastes you develop in your mouth, but you also develop new tastes, a taste for worship, a taste to be with God's people on a Sunday morning, for example, in worship. And not out of a sense of, it's my duty to be there, but to the point where you miss it. If you miss worship, you think, wow, I missed out. Not, oh boy, I got out of that one that Sunday. And so you begin to develop a heart and a desire to study and understand the Word of God. You begin to develop a desire to fellowship with God's people. That was one of the first things I remember I noticed when I got the gospel. I noticed I had a new desire to be among Christians, other believers. You start to want to get off the bench and start serving, finding your place to serve. God gets a hold of you, and this getting a hold of you, this response of total life dedication to Him, is not something that's really feels like duty. It's something that just there's even an exciting and a thrilling dimension to it, where you're getting it, where it's making sense. You're trusting Jesus more deeply and in ways that you've never experienced before. You're seeing His power in ways that you've never seen before. And so this giving over of your life just seems natural to you as a believer who gets the gospel. So Christians are to be living sacrifices as opposed to dead animals, right? We're not to be the dead animals of Old Testament sacrificial worship, but living sacrifices, offering our entire lives back to God in gratitude for what He's done. God doesn't want the religious compartment of your life. He wants it all. He wants it all. Furthermore, Paul describes this offering of our bodies as spiritual worship. And this word here, spiritual worship, it translates a word in Greek, logikos, which really means it's an adjective pertaining to the mind, pertaining to reason. That's why some of the translations will say your reasonable worship or even your rational worship. In other words, God calls us to offer our bodies, but to offer our bodies in response to Him in worship in an informed way, in an informed way. Worship that pleases God, understands His grace, and understands God's grace's place in our lives, and understands what God requires in response. We aren't ignorant. Again, think about the contrast with animals as a living sacrifice. We aren't ignorant animals. I mean, the Israelite worshipers would bring an animal to the tabernacle. The animal have any clue what it was doing? No. It was an ignorant animal. But New Testament, New Covenant worship is, we are not ignorant animals, but we are informed worshipers. We are called to offer an informed kind of worship. And so the question I have is, when we worship God, do we know what we're doing? Do we understand the great doctrines of the gospel, the great doctrines of grace that Paul has just laid out in Romans 1 through 11? And there are some here, and likely all of us at some point in time, I know I've been there and I'm still there in some ways, who have no clue why they do what they do in worshiping God. You come to think that God must just be this kind of being that likes meaningless rote ritual, because hey, that's just what we did. You know, maybe some of you are know what that was like. Just stand up and sit down and kneel at the appropriate times and say the magic words before communion and everything's good. Learn the Christianese, the language of the people of God. Learn how to speak Christian. You know, that's. That is, you know, when I was a boy, I was convinced that people spoke in church in ways that they would never speak in everyday life. And it puzzled me. I'm just like, what is this different language people use when they go to church? And yet I had the suspicion that most people probably didn't know what they were even saying. And so biblical worship is to be informed worship. Do you truly know what God has done for you in Christ? Do you truly know that? Don't just assume you do. Do you know that? Do you understand the basics of the gospel? Can you articulate it? Can you point to even some texts? Could you outline, just in the most skeletal form, how Paul's argument proceeds from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. That'd be a good exercise for us. What about what we do here on a Sunday morning? Do you understand the logic of the worship service? Why we open with a call to worship, confession of faith, a sermon, and then the Lord's table. We do that once a month. Well, the most bare bones explanation, and Pastor Todd did a great job with the call to worship this morning, is this. There's a rhythm to it. And this is important to know, that God calls us to worship. Again, it's not just a good idea we had that we like to get together, but the Lord calls us to worship Him for His glory. And then God speaks to us through His Word. God feeds us at His table. And then, in the closing, the benediction, God sends us out to be His faithful witnesses to the gospel. Do you see that rhythm? There's a kind of rhythm to it. We're called in, we hear the words of God, we are fed by God, and then we are sent back out to be His witnesses. And that gets at this whole life dedication that worship is. Worship isn't just Sunday morning, what we do here. But we're called in to be sent back out, that our entire lives might be worship offered to God as a living sacrifice. You know, Heather became a believer in college, and it wasn't until that time that she got, despite growing up in the church, that the singing of hymns and spiritual songs in church were actually to God, and not just something we want to sing some song, have a sing along together, you know. That she it took her, you know, and it seems obvious, but when we don't get what we're doing, it's not obvious. You know, these things become epiphanies for us, that the Spirit helps us understand. And so the kind of worship that pleases God is informed. It understands what it's saying, what it's praying, what it's doing. And as I've said, worship goes beyond Sunday morning. It goes far beyond that, into our everyday life. So how would we know if we were truly offering this kind of spiritual worship? And Paul uses a word here that might catch us a bit off guard. We might think that Paul would say, offer your hearts as a living sacrifice. But he doesn't say hearts. He says your physical bodies. Soma is the word in Greek. Offer your physical bodies as a living sacrifice. The ancient Greeks hated the body. They saw the body as the body was a prison of the soul. And so the idea was, you got to get that soul released from its prison, and that body's a prison. But for Christians, God created matter. God created the body, and it was created good. Of course, it's fallen. But for the believer, the body, once a site of sin and death in its fallen state, under redemption, becomes a site of offering its members to the worship of God. You know, Paul in Romans 6 says, do not present your members to sin. That members, that means your body parts, your physical body parts. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present them to God as instruments of righteousness. Here's something that we need to meditate more on. Listen to Paul's bodily description of human depravity. Listen to this. This is from Romans 3. This is profound. Tongues that practice deceit, lips that spread poison, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, and eyes which look away from God. That's a very bodily understanding of our sin. And yet, when we offer our bodies back to God as a living sacrifice, listen to these words of, this is from John Stott. He says this, then our feet will walk in His paths, our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks as well, like cooking and cleaning, typing and mending. Our arms will embrace the lonely and unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. Do you see the difference? Bodies offered to unrighteousness and sin versus bodies offered to righteousness as redeemed. And how does that get cashed out for us? Well, it gets cashed out when you see a group of men and women gathering to assist a brother or sister with a move, which we've seen in our church. A group of elders busy with their own lives gathering for an over 3-hour session to do the business of the church. Hands and feet laboring in a kitchen to make meals for one of the many women here that have given birth. Volunteers faithfully serving at the shelter, thrift shop, food bank, youth group, on and on and on. And how do we know what to do with our bodies? Well, we must have our minds renewed. That's what Paul says. So that they can direct our bodily worship to the will, according to the will of God. So as our passage says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't be formed and molded into its image. There's this sense of and this is a this verb, do not be conformed, is in the passive voice, and so there's this sense of do not let yourself be conformed by the world. The world wants to conform you and mold you and shape you into its image. It's always seeking to do that to you. Do not let it do that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow God to radically change your inward life. And again, that's in a passive. Be transformed. Well, what does that mean? Do we transform ourselves? No, be transformed in the sense that God is the one who is transforming our minds, renewing our minds. And so we are called to allow God to radically change, and He is doing that, our inward life. We can't know what God would have us do with our bodies unless we have minds renewed that can discern His will for us. And so this is a work of God, and yet He uses means. Again, God is renewing our minds, but He uses means to do that. And one of those means that I'm most passionate about is that we as a church family would have a Sunday school ministry characterized by biblical faithfulness and excellence. And we've made some really great strides with the children and youth. We've got some phenomenal teachers. We've got a great set of classes. We've got great curriculum that is really, really solid stuff. Our kids, folks, are growing up in a post-Christian culture. You know, it used to be that the leaven of Christianity, the leaven of the gospel, was kind of present in the culture. You know, just not even that long ago, 1950s, Billy Graham was packing out Madison Square Garden for weeks. That doesn't happen anymore. Today, we live in a post-Christian culture. The biblical worldview and value system no longer leavens the culture the way it once did. And so we must be very intentional and proactive in terms of our own education and that of our kids. So if your kids aren't yet in the Sunday school program, I'd urge you to take advantage of that. It's an incredible opportunity for the shaping of young minds, for laying that foundation of faith in the lives of our kids. Secondly, we're making some adjustments now to our adult Sunday school. We have some great classes. We're seeking to add some more. We're working toward an adult education program that covers all the essential areas of discipleship. So what we're going to be moving to is more of a track system where we'll have different tracks, Christian basics, Bible overview courses, history and theology, Christian roles, and engaging the world, missions, and so on. And so some of those things, basics, include things like something we currently have, how to study the Bible. We have James Cato and Jeremy Fuller doing just wonderful teachers with a class that all of us need refreshing in and teaching in, offering that class currently. We've got Dot Seeds and Ray Geddick are teaching courses now on Bible overview. We've got Gene Gilman leading courses in history and theology. We have Dan Zagone and Mike Donahue leading a course on the explaining Christianity, the basics of the faith, and so on and so forth. And so what we want to do is really have, do we see how huge, how much there is, the Christian faith is as big as life itself. And we have to learn how to think Christianly so that we might know how to offer our bodies in worship. And so it affects, renewal of the mind affects everything. It's how we see things, how we understand things, how we interpret everything. Now, do you need a seminary level education to do that? No, absolutely not. But the Lord is calling you where you are at to renew your minds at a level and an entry point appropriate to you. And are you taking advantage of that? Are you engaging the offerings and things that we have available here? This is not even to mention another ministry of our church, huge ministry, the Lighthouse Christian Academy. We have a classical Christian school. It's separated by the double doors out there. But, I mean, we have a school, an awesome school, attached to our church. I mean, that's pretty cool. And the teachers that I've gotten to know have an incredible passion for the gospel, extremely smart, extremely gifted, have a heart for kids, and the curriculum's unbelievable. And I would just urge you, if you have ever just wanted to learn more about this whole thing going on in our building, talk to Kathy Guerra, talk to someone plugged in with the school, get a tour, just kind of get some more information. It's pretty incredible ministry of our church, Christian education. Now, I don't have time to unpack verses 3 to 12 with any justice, but I do want to allude to one point that they gesture toward. This whole offering of our bodies and minds in total dedication to God takes place in a context, and that context is the church. Okay, this is the context of this offering of our bodies and our minds in worship, that there is this common life, this shared community that we are called to be a part of. And part of that involves humbly recognizing the spiritual. Did you know each of you, if you know the Lord, have been given one or more spiritual gifts? And those spiritual gifts are given by God, not just so we can enjoy them ourselves, but for the sake of building up His body, the church. That isn't that incredible? God has resourced His church by pouring out gifts on all of believers to be used in the context of church. And what this comes down to is that there's no such thing as churchless Christianity. I was talking with some young adults about their church several years ago, and they told me their church was just gathering as a few friends at Starbucks on a Sunday morning and having a scone and a coffee and reading a scripture and praying. And that was the extent of it. I was talking with another believer a few months ago who told me that it wasn't until he finally gave up on the church that he saw that God was just opening his eyes in incredible ways and that he was really growing in his faith and on and on. And I can't stress enough how unbiblical and spiritually damaging that kind of thinking is. And it's all over the place, especially in the spiritual but not religious kind of mentality of our culture. We aren't members of a book club. We are members as in body parts of a body. God has designed us for community. And as members of the body of Christ, we live in dependence on one another, in great diversity in this room. You look around the room, there's great diversity in personalities, temperaments, giftings, so on and so forth. Yet there's a unity here. And that is the body of Christ living the way that God calls us to. He calls us and expects us to lay hold of our roles and responsibilities with a sober assessment of our gifts. We're called to play a part in this bigger thing God is doing in His redemptive community. And then Paul calls us to at the end of our passage this morning, to not to a pretend love, but to a love without hypocrisy, to real, genuine brotherly affection for one another. Now, what does this mean? Well, we can't do these things on our own or by just creating a society of friends and buddies that we like and calling it church. God has given us His body. God has given us a new family, His church. And just like in any human family, you might have the crazy uncle that you don't quite connect with. And so we are called to love one another, even in our differences and across our differences. You know, some of us have been badly hurt by the church. But it's the only game in town for the redeemed of God. And, you know, for me, I've been most hurt in my life by the church. But at the same time, I have also been more blessed than I can imagine by the church. And you know, the church is a unique thing. It's a divine institution established by God. The Holy Spirit is present in it, but it's permeated by sinners. And, you know, if we find the perfect church, don't join it because you will mess it up, right? I mean, this church stuff is messy. It's messy because we have to put up with one another's sinfulness, right? We hurt each other. That's why the Bible constantly talks about bearing with one another in love. We're called to do that. That's part of maturing in Christ, is learning that, you know what, I'm a sinner just like the other people in church who've hurt me. I've hurt them. But the Lord calls us to bear with one another in this messy project that he is doing called the church. The sacrificial worship Paul is talking about is church-shaped. So let me ask you, if Safe Harbor is your church, is it central to your life? Is it central to your life? Are you connected? Are you plugged in? Are you serving? Are you growing? And so on and so forth. Do you know the joy of serving? You know, it's sometimes it's not after we've just sort of begun to serve that we start to experience the joy of it. You know, I remember when I first started serving a youth group helping out. At first, I wasn't sure I wanted to do it, but then I built some of those relationships and I saw the Lord working in that group, and it was a joy, something that became a central conversation piece of my life, something I looked forward to and making that sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice of joy. When I was asked to lead a small group for the first time years ago, I wasn't sure. You know, well, that's going to take some work. I'm going to have to study. I'm going to have to do more than just show up at the group. And you know what? Built some of those relationships, began to see God moving and working, and it became a huge joy. So there's a joy in serving that we miss out on if we don't plug in. So to pull it all together, in view of the mercies of God, everything that God has been doing that Paul has alluded to, chapter 1 through chapter 11 in the book of Romans, the riches of every dimension of our salvation in Christ, from our being made right with God to the sanctification that the Lord is working in our lives, to the certainty of God's promises, to his working out of his purposes in history through the Jews and Gentiles and so on, every dimension of our salvation. In light of those mercies, we are called to offer our lives, our bodies, our minds back to him in gratitude. And this offering of our bodies is intended to take place in Christian community, in the church. So have you experienced the mercies of God this morning? What Paul is speaking of. There's a people that the Lord has called you and I to sincerely love, and that people is his body, the church. There are spiritual gifts that you have that the Lord has given you to build up the body called the church. There are lips that once spouted poison and eyes that once were overwhelmed with lust, hands preoccupied with building one's own kingdom for one's own glory, and feet that led us away from God. But now you, O you redeemed of God, the Lord calls you to offer your bodies to him in gratitude for all that he's done for you. May our lips overflow with truthful speech and words of encouragement, eyes that behold the kingdom of God in our midst, even in the messy midst of the church, hands given to serve those in need, and feet that keep us on the path of righteousness and wisdom. My prayer is that we would do no more and no less than the Lord has called us to as members of his body, the church. And may we work together in harmony, that we might be healthy and resembling more and more our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the world know we are living sacrifices at Safe Harbor by our sincere love for one another and by our living together and bearing with one another as his body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, the reminders of worship being far more than what we do on Sunday morning, but that we are called in to be sent out to worship you with our very bodies, offering them as a pleasing aroma to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart for your people, a heart for the church, and Lord, that you would encourage our spirits to be fully fervent followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, offering our lives in sacrificial worship to him. Thank you for the mercies of God And Lord, help our minds to more fully grasp what you have done for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.